I was hoping that meant the hallway folks would also join us, but we'll see. They'll get in here when they can. You may or may not have heard already, Pastor Hamilton and Suzanne were in a car accident last night, and so we want to be in prayer for them today as they recover. He cracked his sternum, and so as I understand it, that means a lot of pain, and they were treating that pain last night and through the night, and he was able to sleep longer this morning than he usually does, so that's a good thing. But we'll just keep them in prayer for now. And we're thankful Pastor gave a very encouraging report and is trusting in the Lord for grace and strength. And so we'll continue to pray for him. He was supposed to be here right now. So I'm not exactly happy with this situation for more than one reason. And you can commiserate. You can tell him we were looking forward to having you and Pastor Smith was there instead. So, but on the positive note, he actually asked me if I wanted his notes. You want my notes? No, you can keep those. Fortunately, providentially, we didn't get through everything last week, so it's an opportunity for me to finish up what we started last week, and so that's what we'll plan to do in our time today. Let me lead us in prayer, and then if you want to join me in turning to James chapter 4, that's where we will start off today. Father, we are grateful to you for the way that you provide for all of our needs, for our life, and for our godliness. And this is all, as Peter says, through the knowledge of Christ. And so we ask that you would give us that knowledge, that you would help us to read it, to hear it, to meditate on it, to study it, and to submit to it. And we ask, Lord, that you would be with our brother and sister now as they are in pain and recovering from this accident. We don't know all of the details, but you do. And you know how you are going to use this for our good and for your glory. And so we trust in that and ask, Lord, that you would give us great confidence that you will do just that. We're thankful that you work all things in a way that demonstrates your wisdom. And even in the church, you demonstrate that wisdom to angels and to demons. And so we ask, Lord, that you would help us to be a part of that proclamation today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've been talking about respectable sins or sins that are subtle, sins that we kind of overlook or don't treat as very serious. And what we started talking about last week was this sin of worldliness. And we spent some time in 1 John. And just quick review, we did talk about what the definition of worldliness is. And different people would have different definitions. He uses the illustration of the Amish. Right, an Amish person has a very different view of worldliness than most everybody else, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. It's just very distinct and different. And when we see Amish people, whether we see them, we're up in Amish country, or we see videos or things online, we can immediately spot a distinct difference between them and everybody else. Right, and there's a sense in which in the Old Testament, that's kind of what God had told Israel to do. He wanted them to be distinct. He wanted them to be set apart. And so there was a visual way in which they did that. There was a dietary way in which they did that and so forth. But Bridges is kind of trying to point us back to, well, how does the Bible define worldliness? And the Bible does give us several passages about this. And the one we looked at primarily last week was 1 John chapter 2. In verses 15 and 16, actually all the way through 17, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And then he goes on to tell us what that is that's in the world. "All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." And so he doesn't use external markers to tell us the definition. He uses internal desires. As what we desire is of the world. Those desires that Satan lured Eve with and tried to lure Jesus with and continues to lure us with is the desire that starts within us. And we'll see that in James as well. And he goes on in verse 17 to say, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." And so we talked about the three contrasts that John lays out there between the things of the world and the things that are of God. So worldliness is contrasted with godliness. We also read 1 Corinthians 7:31, where Paul says, those who deal with the world It's because time is short that from now on, those who deal with the world should deal with it as though they had no dealings with it. He says, for the present form of this world is passing away. And so our life shouldn't be based upon how do we get more things, how do we get more desires met in this temporary life. We need to look for the eternal. So we obviously then looked at Matthew, and Jesus warns us not to set our affections on things of the earth, but to set our affections on things above. The definition that we read bridges two definitions of worldliness, which we'll do the shorthand, Mark Perry version. It's living life as if God didn't exist. Living as though God doesn't exist. And the world lives that way. They always have. Right? There's no, Romans says, there's nothing in them that causes them to desire God. So they don't live as if God exists. They live as if they get to sit on the throne of their heart and their life. And so they get to make choices based upon what they want, going back to those desires. And when we are called to Christ, we are called to become new. We are changed. And now we are no longer on the throne, but God is on the throne, or he should be. And so for a believer to live as though God exists would be a horrible testimony. It would be as if to say to the world, you're right. I don't believe God exists either. Or I'm going to live as if God doesn't exist. And so both John and James in these major passages are really trying to call us out to consider our salvation. Is there a change, enough of a change between the way we live and the way the world lives that we would say, yeah, it's obvious from your life you believe God exists and that he is God. Okay, so that's where John takes us, that's where James takes us, that's where Jesus took us. And so in the book, Bridges kind of highlighted three areas, three categories in which we live as if God doesn't exist. Sometimes it's with our money. Sometimes it's with our entertainment, that is, the immorality that we read about or watch or we think about. And even though we aren't committing that, we are entertained by that, or we allow that to be part of our thinking. And then he talked about idolatry and idols of the heart, things that we put a higher value on, and they tend to absorb our emotional and mental energy or our time and our resources, or it just takes precedent over our relationship with God. We finished off, I believe, if I remember correctly, we finished off reading from Titus, or from Paul's letter to Titus. Titus chapter 2, it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Right, so he rescues us from that, he redeems us from that, and then we are now engaged in what we were originally designed to do, and that is good works. Paul says that also in Ephesians. All right, so coming now to James chapter 4. And actually, I'm going to back up into the very last verse of chapter 3, because he sets us up for chapter 4 that way. He says, in a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace. I guess I forgot to quote the whole verse, right? Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what we should be setting our minds on. If we're going to be different from the world, we're going to be godly, then we're going to set our affections and our sights on the kingdom and on righteousness. Here it says, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And by peace, we don't just mean inner peace, like, okay, I don't feel alarmed, I don't feel agitated, I'm at peace. He's talking about the absence of hostility. So then what causes hostility? And James says, I'm glad you asked. I'm just about to write about that. So verse 1 of chapter 4, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions, your desires, are at war within you? Plural you. So, you all are quarreling and fighting because you all have passions that are at war within you all. So it's not just an individual, one person in the church that's causing a problem. It's that multiple people in the church are having issues, and the conflict is coming because of the desires within us. Right? Now, if I have a desire, if I want the piece of pizza on the buffet, and you really want the carrots, there's not going to be any quarrel or fight, right? Because we both got what we wanted. The problem comes is if we both want the pizza or if we both want the carrots. Right? That's where the conflict comes. And so here we are used to, I want my way, I'm going to get my way. And somebody else is saying, I want my way, I'm going to get my way. And we collide. And so we have these passions that war within us. Verse 2, he says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. Now, I can't imagine murdering somebody for a carrot. It better be good pizza, right? Yeah, yeah. Kevin's like, what about the pizza? We would say, oh, that would be a foolish thing for us to murder over, right? But I believe James is going back to what Jesus taught us about when we have anger in our heart towards a brother. He says it's murder. You committed murder in your heart when you hated your brother, when you were angry with your brother. And so here he says, not only do we want what we want, but we're willing to kill for it. Either figuratively, maybe literally. But most likely he's talking figuratively here, saying, you guys are angry with your brothers, and what is it that causes peace? What is it that causes righteousness to overflow? It's that peace that Christ has accomplished through the cross. So if we are not making peace, but we are making war, he says, here we are doing exactly the same thing as the world. And that's why he says in verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So the contrast he's making there is there are people who want to see righteousness happen. And so they sow peace. They continue to build upon the peace that Christ has accomplished, and they seek to strive for peace. They allow the peace of God to rule, be the referee in their life, and they make decisions based upon that. And he says, those are the people who are living godly lives. Those who say, I don't care about peace, I just want what I want, he says, those are the people that are doing exactly the same thing as the world is doing. They're not causing peace. They're not promoting righteousness. They're causing this conflict. And he calls that being a friend of the world. As you are acting just like a worldly person, you're making choices based on what you want rather than on what God wants. And clearly what God wants is for there to be peace, which then produces this harvest of righteousness. I skipped over verse 3. I'll come back to it. He says, you ask. I'm sorry, I didn't finish reading verse 2. He says, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Because the whole reason for your prayer life is, I want, I want, I want. And he says, so it shouldn't be a surprise to you when all you're doing is trying to feed your flesh, when all you're trying to do is give in to these temporary desires. He says, it should be no surprise to you. That's not asking according to God's will. That's asking only according to your will. You're not seeking the kingdom of God. You're not seeking righteousness. You're not seeking peace. You're just seeking yourself. And he says, that's exactly what the world does. So you've made yourself a friend of the world. Verse 4, he addresses them as adulterous people. That's been a big topic this week. If you've looked at anything on social media, if you see memes flying around of a certain couple at a certain concert and a certain CEO that resigned in disgrace, so there's an adulterer live on TV being highlighted at a concert. He didn't mean to be. And his HR rep is there with him, and people are saying, oh, look at this. This is how terrible this is. Yeah, but that's what we do in our hearts too. We commit adultery in our hearts, And a spiritual adultery here, I believe, is what he's really pointing to. But we commit adultery in our hearts, Jesus says, when we lust, even if we don't actually commit that sin in a physical sense, he says, you've lusted in your heart. It's the same thing. And here he's talking about the fact that we are lusting for something instead of God. We are desiring something. We are putting something ahead of God. That spiritual idolatry that Israel was guilty of so many times. They were worshiping sometimes actual idols, you know, wooden stones, metal, and they were bowing down to that. They were worshiping that, and we do the same thing in our hearts when we put something as a higher priority than God. And so James says, "You are adulterers," and just like that couple in that scene, we should be ashamed. And yet, oftentimes, we see that as it's not that big of a deal. Because everybody else is doing it. And it becomes this subtle, respectable sin. Sadly, a lot of us have had our introduction to Christ be this same type of idolatry. What I mean by that is when you hear the gospel, when you hear an evangelistic proclamation, how often do you hear it in terms of, look at how this is good for you? Now, I'm not suggesting that we should hide all the good news from people and say, hey, I'm not going to tell you about heaven. I'm not going to tell you how you're rescued from hell. I'm not going to tell you about any of the good stuff. I just want to talk about the nuts and bolts here. All right, I'm not saying that. However, I think that a lot of times in our evangelism, and I'm using ours loosely, hopefully not ours, but Christians' evangelism, starts off with, let me tell you how you can have a better future. One in heaven instead of hell. Let me tell you how you're going to have a better life. Let me tell you how you're going to be free from trouble. Let me tell you how you can have a better relationship with your family. Let me tell you how you can get better. You just come to Jesus. And he's going to make it better. Now, am I really worshiping Jesus or am I still worshiping me? Right? And so our evangelism oftentimes starts with this idea of, I want to lure you in based upon what you desire. So tell me, what is it that you desire? And there are churches that do this. Right? Historically, we've had several churches. They go and they do a survey in the neighborhood. What do you like about church? What do you not like about church? And then they build an experience that people will like. What are they doing? James says they're being adulterous. They're worshiping somebody other than God, and they are worshiping themselves and enticing other people. I want you to see how you can be better off. As opposed to what John the Baptist and Jesus did. They walked up to people and they said, "You need to repent. You are a horrible person." Now, I don't know that they said those exact words, but when you tell somebody to repent, you're not saying, hey, what you're doing is okay with me. Let me affirm your lifestyle. Right? There's something there that needs to change. And so what did John the Baptist go out? He preached this baptism of repentance. You need to repent. Why? God is coming. A holy, righteous, just God is coming, and you are not going to measure up to his standard. You need to repent. John loses his head. And Mark's gospel tells us right away, Jesus went out. What did Jesus preach? Repent. You think, wait a second, Jesus, that wasn't a good strategy. It didn't work out so well with John. John preached repentance and he died. Jesus preached repentance. He died. Right? So a lot of times we'll look at that and go, okay, so how do we give this same message without dying? Or how do we give this message in a way that's going to make people happy? Or how do we help people to see this really is the best move? Well, we don't start there. We start with God. What has God called us to do? What has God called us in the gospel to proclaim? It is a proclamation that we are sinners. It is a proclamation that God is holy. It is a proclamation that we must repent. But it's also a proclamation of God's grace. because we don't deserve his forgiveness. We don't deserve his even giving us the warning. He would be justified in just wiping us out. But we've kind of bought into this mindset of, well, I really want people to see the good stuff, and so I will sell them on that. I will give them bait, essentially. I will tell them, here's all the good reasons why you should come to Christ. And so we start off in our evangelism with an adulterous appeal, an idolatrous appeal. Here, you can worship you by worshiping Jesus. Right? And then we have the health and welfare gospel, health and wealth, prosperity gospel. That's the word I was looking for. Yep. Jesus wants you to be happy in this life. Really? Like, you see that in the apostles' lives? That's all Jesus wanted them was to be comfortable? And so we start off with that beginning. And so then from that point on, then in our Christian lives, we say, okay, well, how is this going to be better for me? How is this going to translate into feeding my desires of my flesh or the desires of my eyes or the pride of life? How am I going to get those things in this Christian life? Right? The prosperity gospel will tell you how. But Jesus had a very different message for those who were his disciples. He said, if you're going to be my disciple, first of all, deny yourself. How does that get me anything, Jesus? It doesn't. It's not very appealing, Jesus. Okay. But if you're going to follow me, you must deny self. There's a difference between godliness and worldliness. Worldliness starts with, how do I get? Godliness starts with, what does he deserve? And when we see the glory that he deserves, when we see that he deserves worship, he deserves everything, we realize we actually don't deserve anything except punishment. It's only his grace that rescues us from that. And because of that grace, it should cause us then to want to worship him more, to see him as the higher priority rather than ourselves. And so James writes and says to these believers that they have become unfaithful to the commitments that they have made because they are full of selfish passion. Right? When we talk about adultery, I would imagine one of the first things we think of is, hey, you made a vow. You probably made several. You promised that you were going to deny all others and be faithful to this one. And now you've not been faithful to this one, and you haven't denied all others. That's what James is saying we are doing with God. As we have a commitment to God, he is our God, we are his people, and here he's saying, yet you have not been faithful to your commitment. Instead of denying self, you continue to feed self. So, either their priorities started off wrong and continued to be wrong, or their priorities were right, and yet they've taken a detour. And now their priorities are back to where they were at the beginning. They are back to being self-centered rather than God-centered. The many times Jesus calls us to be his servant, many times that the apostles write of us being slaves, we just kind of gloss over those because, nope, that's not for me. That doesn't make my life any better. And so we start to then make a division in our life. And the division is between the sacred part and the secular part. And we say, okay, well, this part of my day or this part of my week is set aside to God. And maybe that's right now, right? So Sunday, we'll set aside Sunday, at least part of it, we'll set aside for God. And then Monday's mine, or Saturday's mine. Right? We've divvied it up, and instead of saying God deserves my worship always, well, God deserves my worship on Sunday. But the rest of the time is mine, or most of the week is mine. And so we've divvied up our time. We divvy up our priorities. We divvy up how we utilize the resources that God's given us, the time, the energy, and the motivation keeps coming back to where we were before. And James says, number one, that doesn't promote peace, so we're not going to have this harvest of righteousness, but it also leads us the opposite way. So instead of becoming more and more like Christ, we are going back to becoming more and more like we were before Christ. We're living as if God doesn't exist. We're committing adultery. We're committing murder. Sounds like David. Right? And we can look at King David and go, look at the mistakes he made. And James is saying, you're doing the same thing. We're doing the same thing. We've gone back to the world. What we need to recognize is that for the believer, everything is sacred. There is no division between secular and sacred. It's all sacred. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24 say this. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Now, who's he talking to? Well, in this case, he's talking to slaves. These are not people who went out and found a master that went out to answer the help wanted ad and said, hey, here I'm here to work for you. These are the people who didn't really have much say in the matter. And yet he says, but you don't work for that human employer. You work for God. And so everything that the slave did, he says, was something that they were to do for God. Now we might say, well, so we got rid of slavery in our country, so that doesn't apply. Well, no, the principle is still the same. That if for a slave, if Paul is to say to the slave, your work for your master is actually work for God, then how much more is it true of us who have the freedom to make that choice? It's not that we say, well, since I have the freedom, that means I don't have to do this to God's glory. I don't have to do that for God. I can do this for me, can do this for them. He says, no, it's all for God. He's the one that bought you. He's the one to whom you receive your inheritance. And so he says, this is our duty. Everything is sacred. That's why Paul says to the Corinthians, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, it's all to the glory of God. The decisions that we make have to come back to, is this what will glorify God in this instance? And that may sound like, boy, that's going to take me a lot of time to be discerning. What else are you doing with your time? I mean, really, if at the judgment, when we're standing before Christ at the Bema, and he's asking us to give an account of what we did, how we used the opportunities that we gave, are we really going to say, well, I really just didn't have enough time to think about you? I was too busy with other things. And really, it's not that the other things get in our way. It's that we want to do the other things the way we want to do them. That's coming back to this idea of worldliness. That we've chosen to live this way for so long, it's hard for us to imagine doing it any way differently. And the author of Hebrews tells us that really the way we mature in spiritual things is that we practice discerning what is good and what is evil. So, every aspect of life. What is good, what is evil? And sometimes the good could be better. Right? Sometimes we make choices and we say, well, I can imagine how this would glorify God. Well, is there maybe another decision that would glorify him more? Right? So thinking in those terms, thinking of him as being truly God, how do I do in a way that, because he knows all things, he sees all things, he's going to recognize, yep, this was done for my glory. It's interesting, when David decides, I want to build a temple for God, God actually says to him, I didn't ask for that. Did I tell you to do that? And yet God was pleased that David was thinking not just, what's the bare minimum? What has God required? David was thinking, what else could I do? Right? That's the type of mindset that we need to develop, we need to cultivate within ourselves, is not thinking just, how do I get by, or what's the bare minimum, or what's the reasonable limit to how much I need to think about God in my decisions and in the way I live my life. So when we recognize that everything for the believer is sacred, everything is for the Lord, it will change the way we make decisions. Remembering, the unbeliever, none of it's for the Lord. It's all for himself. Right? And so as we take assessment of ourselves, we can see how close am I to the world's way of doing it, as opposed to how close am I towards God's way of doing it. And so James tells us, God's desire for righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And the peace falls apart when we live like the world, when we live as if God doesn't exist, when we make the decisions based upon what we want. So we can't have friendship with the world and a proper relationship with God. We can't have sacred and secular that are at odds with each other or independent of each other. And so our culture says, but doesn't your Bible say not to judge? Don't judge me, bro. Don't judge me. You say, okay, I'm not the judge. The Bible is the judge. It is interesting in the context of Matthew 7 when Jesus says, judge not. Very shortly after, he's telling us how it is that we are supposed to make judgments. Right, how it is that we're supposed to check those things out. So I had one chapel speaker say, I'm not the judge, I'm the bailiff. Right, the judge has already declared what is right and what is wrong. I'm just delivering that verdict to you. And I thought, well, that's clever. I don't know that anybody's going to be won over by that argument. But essentially, that's what God has told us, is I'm the judge. I'm the one that's told you this is right, this is wrong. And so rather than us looking and pleading, just don't judge me or don't evaluate my life, we really need to be doing some critical judging of ourselves based upon what the true judge has said. And Jesus did tell us that if the world hated him, they will hate those of us who live like him, who follow him. And so we know that, and we do need to recognize that probably means not an easy, comfortable life. But coming back to when Jesus appeals for disciples, he doesn't say, hey, let me tell you all the good things it's going to mean to be my disciple. Right? He laid it out and said, you actually need to consider the cost. You need to do what that king does when he sees the big army is coming towards him, and he realizes, I don't have enough army to take him out. Or when you're fixing to build a tower, consider the cost of that, and maybe you don't have enough, so don't start it early if you can't finish it. And Jesus says, in the same way, you need to consider the cost of following me, denying self, taking up a cross. It's not the positive side. It's not the, here's what you're going to get. And wait, there's more. It is, this is what you get to give up. You get to give up your desires. You get to give up serving you. You get to give up seeking pleasure and seeking how you're going to make life more comfortable for you. You deny yourself. Instead of saying yes to myself, I have to say no. No, you can't have that. Christ must have it all. So James tells us to get our wisdom from above, not below. And James tells us how we can have peace both above and below. And that is by making peace and seeking righteousness. I feel like I've talked quite a bit. Are there any questions or any points of clarification that we could make or that would be helpful? Kelly. Yes, good question. So if somebody is involved with the prosperity gospel, how would we approach that? How would we witness to somebody like that? Does anybody have any ideas? Has anybody dealt with that in their life? Somebody that believes in the prosperity gospel? Oh, she has the experience, but she's not ready to share with us at this moment. Sure. Anybody else? I've not had a lot of interaction with those who are still in it. I have had friends that were part of churches that were part of the prosperity gospel. And I think really where I tend to go is back to Jesus and the apostles. What did Jesus say? How did the apostles live? And specifically, right after the hinge of the resurrection of Jesus, why is it that the disciples ran away from danger before Jesus was resurrected? And why did they run towards the danger after the resurrection? Right, there was not a, oh, now we found a safe way to do it. It was, nope, even if it costs me my life. So I think that's where I would tend to go is, what did Jesus say and how did the apostles live? Kevin?
Train us by disciplining us, and in some cases chastening us. Like it's not always like he just wants us to have all the desires of our hearts. It's kind of like, you know, kind of what we were talking about, several weeks ago about Eger's prayer. You know, about having enough for the day, so that no matter what, you're dependent on God. But I think that when you're talking with somebody that's come to that biblical conclusion that they think that God wants all things to work out good for them, mm-hmm. in the sense of having the things that they desire, it's good to say, would you mind showing me where it says that in the Bible? Mm. You know, and I think a lot of times when you start to ask questions, that's kind of where things get a little bit more uncomfortable for them, because they're starting to realize that it's kind of not really anything that they've maybe truly found anywhere in the Word, but it's just kind of what they believe the character of God is and what love looks like to them. And it's like, you know, sometimes you have to point out some things in Scripture. You know, I like what Jesus says, because it's kind of really clear for me. You know, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. You know, we're called to be transformed from the world to be more like Jesus. And that's not anything that we're doing. It's the Spirit doing it, but how are we responding to it, and are we recognizing the work that he's doing? And so that's kind of, I haven't got bold enough to really start challenging them in that way. I've basically tried to encourage them through the way that I pray is a little bit different than how they pray. Mm-hmm. And I'm kind of hoping that the Spirit will start to maybe do a work in their hearts. Like, you know, he's not really kind of praying for material stuff the way that maybe we do, as much as we're, the work that we're doing is honoring him and glorifying him.
Yeah.
So, I mean, that's just kind of what I always felt like. The same way that we're required to lean into Scripture to present our, God's case, that they should as well. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so a couple things that Kevin just brought up was, you know, asking questions. Always a good way of continuing the conversation in a way that maybe takes some of the pressure off of us for a moment, right? Because now they're having to think through, but really asking the question and asking specifically, where do you see that in Scripture? You know, are there verses, are there passages where Jesus taught us that the world that we live in now, the temporary world, is our focus. Because there's a lot that Jesus said, Paul said, James said about the temporariness, and John and Peter, right? They all talk about how this world is temporary and it's passing away. So living to accumulate stuff in this world doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. So, very good. Ken?
Diverse temptations.
Yeah.
Part of joy in life is trusting the Lord through difficult times.
Yes.
And also going to Hebrews 11, and you see the wonderful people of faith, and they did this, and they conquered that, and then all of a sudden it switches, and that some lost their lives, they were sawn asunder. Mm-hmm. And so some were called for suffering, not
yes.
all for grand glorious things.
Right. Yep. That's a good point. Yeah, and those trials that God has orchestrated of a various kind, he says, those are going to strengthen your faith. And faith is not believing in what we see. Right? So the prosperity gospel focuses on, well, what do you have that you can see? What is it that you can feel, you can experience in this life? And no, we're looking for something future. And in Hebrews, it talks about those that they were looking for stuff they didn't see, and some of them died without seeing it. And they still lived the way God taught them to live. So yeah, so we definitely have scripture on our side, and the question then comes back to, well, what scripture are you banking this on? Or is truth not found in the scripture for them? And I would say that we do have more and more people who claim to be Christians today that don't necessarily see the Bible as authoritative. And it's kind of hard not to have something fixed as your authority. If you have something that's constantly moving, that doesn't contribute to the other kind of peace, inner peace. Good. Anybody else? Oh, Kevin?
Just one last thought.
Yeah.
That I think the other thing that's really difficult, particularly right now, more so than I feel like at other times, is intolerance to it. Hmm. Like, even when we are trying to have these types of conversations with, you know, people that profess to be fellow believers, it talks a lot about that, you know, somebody that's humble or seeks wisdom recognizes a rebuke as an act of love, where if somebody's not rebuking you per se, that, you know, that they don't love you. But the world says, like, and sometimes even people that maybe in a, you know, I don't really like to use the term, but a different denomination of Christianity, you know, they start to get really offended by us professing what the word says about it. Kind of like what you were saying at the beginning about how John preached repentance, Jesus preached repentance, but there's a lot of hostility even in some Christian circles against street preachers that go out and preach that same message of repentance. Mm-hmm. And that, you know, we even see within some churches them affirming and championing sin.
Yeah.
And it's like, it hurts not our faith, but the world looking at our faith as these people don't even know really necessarily what it is that they believe. And, you know, that same type of thing doesn't happen in other faiths because it's not tolerable.
Right.
Other faiths aren't going to just tolerate that. And so they don't attack those faiths. But because we do, in our faith, try to reach the world.
And Jesus kind of sets that testimony up for us. The world hated me. If you follow me, the world will hate you. Well, what do you do with a church where the world doesn't hate them? I mean, it does come back to how inconsistent are you with Jesus if the world doesn't hate you? So certainly we don't want to try to win the world's affection and approval. We don't necessarily want to put a stumbling block. And that's what one of the caveats that Paul makes in both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians is, the gospel is offensive by itself. We don't need to add extra stuff in the way. We don't need to make them stumble over something that's not the gospel, right? And sometimes that's the case for us. I would also exhort us, and I appreciate, you know, that we have a desire then to help brothers and sisters, even if they're not in our church. But remember that Christ says, you know, get the beam out of our own eye first, right? And so you may be tempted to say, well, that person's living a worldly life. I'm just going to go preach Pastor Dave's sermon to them. No. Hold on. let's deal with us first, okay? And let's work on that and ask God to reveal those things. And as conversations come up, you can share, hey, this is what the Lord taught me. This is how the Lord changed me from wanting to seek my own to denying myself. Kevin mentioned the words of Agur. Agur prays this in Proverbs chapter 30. He says, two things I ask of you, deny them not me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is necessary for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So Agur's point is to say, God, don't give me so much that I don't need you. I don't depend upon you. I can just rest in the comfort that I have. But please don't make me get to the point where I profane your name by stealing. Right? In either case, he's not saying, God, it'd be nice if I had a lot of extra food so I wouldn't have to worry about it. Or God, I just want to be just totally broke. And what he's realizing is he knows his heart. And he says, my heart is going to do something wrong against you. So he really ultimately wasn't concerned for himself. His prayer was to say, God, in my circumstances, help me to keep depending upon you and glorifying you as I reflect that in my life. May that be true for all of us, that we would desire godliness and not worldliness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for, again, these words of instruction that Christ shared first, and then the apostles continued on. Many times, as the apostles were writing, there was a different circumstance that they were dealing with, but the same truth was there to remind them of what you require of us. Father, I ask that you would help us to deny ourselves today, to not give in to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, that we would seek that harvest of righteousness as we make peace with one another and we put to death our desires and seek to glorify you. We ask, Lord, that you would help us in this hour as we have opportunity to fellowship with one another, and then as we have opportunity to sing together, that our hearts would be knitted together in you, that we would be of one mind and one heart and have one vision. We're thankful for the one baptism that we have into Christ. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to be unified together as we worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, take some time to fellowship with one another. I believe there are drinks and snacks in the back in the lower auditorium.